Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke, and at the moment, we're nearing the middle of chapter 6. When we last met, Jesus had chosen the 12, whom he also named apostles. He came down with them and stood on a level place, perhaps partway down the mountain, with a crowd of his disciples and a great number of people from all over who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. They were both Jew and Gentile, many of whom had traveled 2 to 3 days to be there. And we noticed the vast scope of healing that Jesus performed for all these people. Now, the fact is, the miracles of Jesus cannot be dismissed as occasional exaggerations by overly enthusiastic gospel writers. Peter, who was the chief source for Mark's gospel, was a zealot and might fairly be accused of excess enthusiasm from time to time, but that doesn't make him a liar. John was perhaps the closest to Jesus personally, and as a friend, might be fairly accused of bias. But that doesn't make him a liar. Matthew was a skeptic and a man obsessed with detail, not the kind of man who was given to exaggeration. And Luke was a scholar, a physician, commissioned to collect the facts and evidence about Jesus while the witnesses were still alive. It would be entirely in conflict with his stated purpose for him to embellish the testimony of those whose stories would become the basis for this gospel. On the contrary, they all describe Jesus as a prolific healer. And these are not vague accounts that have been blown out of proportion by a few unreliable witnesses. Jesus didn't just heal a handful of folks in a back room somewhere using ancient herbal remedies and the power of suggestion. Jesus healed multitudes. He healed them in public, in front of friends and detractors. He healed often, out in the open, where his work astonished the assembled crowds and stirred up an odd combination of anger and wonder among the Pharisees who sought to bring him down. Calling Jesus Lord, liar, or lunatic doesn't quite get to the heart of the problem here. Because if these stories of healing are not true, it would implicate all those who were healed as frauds. It would mean that the gospel writers were themselves liars who could not be trusted in any other part of their accounts. It would also mean that Jesus himself was either a huckster running a good game, a great magician skilled in deception, or a fictional character who never really existed. The point is, if you deny the miracles of Christ, there isn't much left in the gospel accounts that could form the basis for any religious zeal, hope, or devotion. If Jesus and his followers were lying about all the healing that Jesus did, then nothing else they say can be trusted as true. History tells us that Thomas Jefferson was intrigued by the Bible, but unable to accept the miracles of Christ at face value. As the story goes, he took 2 identical Bibles and a razor blade and removed all the miraculous events from Scripture, laboring to produce a story that would not be at odds with his own experience or the natural world that he saw around him. But what remained was a tattered tale. The story of Jesus without his miracles is hardly a story worth reading, and certainly not a story that should change your life. After all, if we can't believe that Jesus really healed a paralytic, how can we possibly believe that he came back to life after dying on a cross? And if we can't believe in the resurrection, then how can we believe in the promise of eternal life for any of us? As Paul himself observed, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. As Eugene Peterson conveyed it in The Message, it's even worse for those who died hoping in Christ and resurrection because they're already in their graves. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. Why? Because the strips of paper laying on the floor of Jefferson's study are not fictional. And they're not optional. You can't approach the Bible like a Luby's cafeteria, sliding your tray down the line, picking and choosing the parts that you like and leaving the rest behind. The Bible is God's own word, prepared and preserved as a vital part of his message to those whom he formed in his image. Scripture makes many extraordinary claims about creation and salvation, which must be accepted, if at all, by faith. Last time, we mentioned the importance of Luke's observation that Jesus directed his Beatitudes towards his disciples. The fact is, these comforting assurances are not intended for the unbeliever. They aren't effective for those who insist on rejecting the claims of Scripture. These Beatitudes are true only for those who have or will put their faith in Jesus. But like the life-changing healing that Jesus offered to the oppressed and afflicted, they too are available to everyone, no matter where you're from, no matter what you've done. The gospel offers us the certain hope of eternal life, but only if we believe it. Furthermore, I proposed last time that the Beatitudes are not instructions on how to be blessed. Surely we can all agree that we shouldn't aspire to poverty or hunger or mourning. We shouldn't desire that others would exclude us and revile us and call us evil because we believe in Jesus as our Savior. The fact is, Jesus is explaining that the hope of his eternal kingdom is available to everyone who believes, no matter what their circumstances are in this life. And this proposition makes sense, so long as we confine ourselves to Luke's account. But Matthew includes a number of things that seem well worthy of our aspirations. For example, Matthew's gospel records Jesus saying, "Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers." Aren't those all good things? Shouldn't we all be trying to become more merciful? Shouldn't we all desire to be pure in heart? Shouldn't we all aspire to be peacemakers? Yeah, of course, no doubt. But I don't think that that's what Jesus had in mind when he said those things in that context. Jesus is offering us warning and assurance. The fact is, in this life, the merciful are often seen as suckers who err by not holding others to account and invite continued abuse of their mercies by those who ought to be punished instead. The fact is, in this life, the pure in heart are often seen as weak and gullible because they can't even imagine the evil that springs up in the hearts of others, and they are often exploited because of their innocence. The fact is, in this life, peacemakers are often seen as lacking devotion or resolve, and they are frequently hated by both sides and trusted by neither. The Holy Spirit draws each and every soul to saving faith, and just as it was with this great multitude, Jesus offers to heal us all. But we have to show up. we have to respond. Like all these people who came from far and wide to be healed, we must recognize our own brokenness, and we must have faith that Jesus can fix it. We must seek our healing in Him. But that's going to be easier for some folks than it will be for others. The reality is, our circumstances in this life can be a very real factor in our openness to the gospel. So too can our character, our disposition, our habits, and our expectations. Yet, as we observed last time, whatever the point of the Beatitudes, it cannot be that they state conditions that guarantee God's approval, salvation, or blessing. Simply put, these Beatitudes are declared truths, statements of fact, not some kind of a formula for what we must do to be blessed by God. Placed then against the backdrop of this great multitude of folks whose lives have just been miraculously changed, it seems like Jesus wants all of us to know that the grace of God is available to everyone here and now. And whatever our curse might be in this life, no human condition excludes anyone from the blessing of God. Jesus came into the world and inaugurated the kingdom of God, and God's rule and righteousness is now available to everyone by faith in Jesus, even the poor and needy, even the hungry, even those who are reviled. And while the promises that come with the kingdom of God are also effective for the rich and the lighthearted and the popular, these things can make it harder to find room in our hearts for faith in Jesus. Partly because we often tend to think mostly of ourselves, and partly because we aren't going to earnestly seek solutions when we don't sense that we have a problem. Which is why Luke includes not only the blessings that Jesus spoke on this occasion, but also the woes that await those who are so privileged in this life that they rarely think about the life to come, or the perils that may be present in any other life that is not their own. Remember, the theme of the Beatitudes is that Jesus has inverted the value structure of this world. So what we're about to see is that very same eschatological reversal expressed in terms of those who now enjoy the blessings of this world. Verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Some scholars have compared the pairings of blessings and woes here with the blessings and curses of the Old Testament. For example, in the second half of Deuteronomy chapter 27, we find several statements pronouncing unspecified curses on those who violate God's standards or break His commandments. Then, in the very first half of Deuteronomy 28, we find a number of blessings pronounced on those who obey the voice of the Lord your God. Woes were also expressed as laments. Prophets often used them as a way of announcing God's judgments. Like those Old Testament woes, these woes that Luke records function like a prophetic oracle of doom. These woes also parallel the earlier blessings, and like the blessings before them, these woes are an expression of declared truth. They are statements of fact, not some kind of formula for what we must avoid in order to escape the judgment of God. Just as the Beatitudes are not instructions for how to be blessed by God, these woes aren't statements of inevitable doom for anyone who meets the criteria that Jesus lays out. Remember, there are many poor, hungry people out there who are much more inclined to curse God than to worship Him, so poverty and privation are not the keys to God's blessing. Likewise, I think we all know many rich people out there who are grateful, generous, God-fearing souls who use their wealth to bless others and to relieve suffering in the name of Jesus. So there's no reason for fear or shame if God has blessed you with material wealth, unless your material wealth is where you find your consolation. Now, I'm not going to bore you with all the typical comparisons illustrating how wealthy we are in this country, but the global median individual income is estimated to be roughly $2,100 a year. The vast majority of U.S. residents rank comfortably in the top 10%. So I don't think it makes sense for most of us to say this woe doesn't apply to us simply because we don't feel rich. And that seems to be the way the word is being used here, a Greek word defined as abounding in material resources. Jesus could have intended a more metaphorical meaning, such as rich in talent, intelligence, and good looks. But regardless of whether he meant literal wealth or figurative abundance, the danger arises when you find your comfort or consolation in these riches rather than in Christ himself. If you're comfortable in your good life, you may feel no reason to pursue a godly life. If you have all you need and are satisfied with all you have, you may never feel the need to trust God or to depend on him. If you imagine that your riches are yours to do with as you please, you may never have acknowledged God. And if you have prospered unjustly at the expense of others, you may have never found reason to seek out God in the first place. This woe, then, is directed to the rich, but is in fact a merciful warning about the perils of letting worldly wealth silence those inner, eternal questions. As Matthew Henry explained it, if in their lifetime the rich received their good things, which in their own account were the best things, then those are all the good things they are ever likely to receive from God. In Luke 16, God willing, we will read the well-known story about the rich man and Lazarus, a poignant lesson about this whole idea of eschatological reversal. But burrowed deep in the biblical text is one clear and consistent message that we are blessed for a purpose so that we might become a blessing to others. Of course, this is the essence of God's promise to Abraham going all the way back to Genesis 12. God said to him, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Just so, it's not that hard to find examples of wealthy believers in Scripture, even in the New Testament. Some who financially supported the ministry of Jesus, providing for him out of their own resources. Others opened up their fine homes for the ministers of the gospel and for gatherings of the church. And one such wealthy soul named Joseph of Arimathea even gave up his own tomb so that the body of our Savior could rest in peace. Jesus returned the favor by only using it for a brief time and folding up his headcloth before leaving. The point is, it's not a sin to be rich. But we must guard against the tendency to become possessed by our possessions. Instead, material wealth is a gift from God, and we ought to use it to serve God. The parable of the talents teaches that we have an obligation to use what God has given us for his glory and be prepared to show him a good return on investment. We should not hold on to our wealth at the expense of the poor and keep for ourselves what should be shared. As Paul told Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, and that they may lay hold of eternal life. What Paul's describing there is not some kind of a precondition for salvation, but rather the same kind of merciful warning that Jesus offers here. Placed against the backdrop of this great multitude of folks whose lives have just been miraculously changed, it seems like Jesus wants all of us to be aware that the charms of this world can be a fatal distraction from the things of eternal value. Verse 25. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Once again, food itself can be used as an idiom for all of life's needs in general, just as the daily bread in the Lord's Prayer brings to mind all the necessities of life. And once again, if hunger is that natural condition that motivates us to seek out the food that we desire, then hunger in this broader sense is what motivates us to seek satisfaction of our innermost needs. If we understand it that way, that hunger is grounded in need, then those who are full feel no need for anything more. If you're filled with the delights of this world, you may feel no reason to pursue a life filled with the Holy Spirit. If you are full of all you need and satisfied with all you have, you may feel no reason to trust God or to depend on Him. If you imagine that you're entitled to enjoy all that you want all the time, you may begin to see yourself as privileged, and then to see others as unworthy. If you believe the world is your oyster to do with as you please, you may find it difficult to hear the still small voice of God's call on your life. Again, Jesus is not saying that hunger is a good thing, or that being able to eat until we're full is a bad thing. Jesus recognized that food is necessary to sustain the human body, and he had genuine compassion on those who were hungry. I think we all know that he blessed 5 loaves and 2 fish so that the multitude who followed him into the wilderness could eat. Luke himself is going to tell us that story in chapter 9. And what we're told is that they all ate and were filled. But it's okay. In fact, they left over more food than they had to begin with. Jesus had no problem providing them with food in abundance, enough to fill them all. Yet when he was being tempted by the devil to use his miraculous powers to turn stones into bread, Jesus replied saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In that moment, he spoke to the spiritual hunger inside of us, a hunger for spiritual food that cannot be filled with the things of this world. When we discover that we don't have what we need in ourselves, it is then that we seek God. But woe lies ahead for those who are full of what this life has to offer, for many such souls are content to fill their bellies and seek nothing greater. The thing about physical hunger is that while it can be filled, it can only be filled for a while. I mean, no matter how good the food is, how much is available, how much we eat, our satisfaction only lasts a short time. We must always come back to the table and eat again and again. But sadly, we may become so preoccupied with satisfying our physical hunger, we never even acknowledge the spiritual hunger that lies within each of us. It's been said that we are each born with a God-shaped hole in our hearts. But many of us spend our entire lives desperately trying to fill that God-shaped void with everything but God. They never yearn for spiritual things in this life because they deny any desire beyond their own flesh. And they hunger, they shall hunger, for God in eternity. We can see some parallels here to the Song of Mary back in chapter 1, where among the mighty things God has done for those who fear him, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. If we do not learn to control our appetites in this life, they shall come to control us. If we continue to resist the pangs of spiritual hunger in this life, we may well become numb to the call of the Holy Spirit who longs to save us. If we are full from feasting on all the empty calories of self-indulgence in this life, we will have missed the chance to acquire a taste for the provisions of heaven, and so we shall hunger in eternity. Such people will carry away with them only worldly appetites and desires, and they will crave forever the spiritual things that they have left behind. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Of course, we know many people who laugh easily and many who make us laugh with them. And then, of course, there are those who laugh at us. I would like to think that Jesus laughed many times as he walked in his flesh here on earth. In fact, there's a framed print on the wall in the office that depicts Jesus laughing. Come down and see it sometime. It's wonderful. It was a gift to the church from Raleigh and Mary Gresham, who served the faithful here for many years ago. And the purpose of the gift was to remind us that Jesus identifies with our joy as well as our grief. After all, he was fully human. And laughter is a gift from God, certainly not something evil in itself. Indeed, in the parallel blessing back in verse 21, remember, those who weep now in this life shall laugh in eternity. Can't be a bad thing. But here, Jesus cautions those who laugh now. For without faith in him, there'll be nothing to laugh about in eternity. I think he's speaking to those who laugh at us with derision because we believe in Jesus. I think he's talking about those who laugh at us with disdain because we've trusted the testimony of the Bible. Those lost souls shall mourn and weep in eternity forever, because they did not come to saving faith in Christ when they had the chance. James 4, verse 1 tells us that wars and fights arise out of our desires for pleasure that war in our members. They come from our cravings that are at war within us. Such people want what they cannot have, so they often take it from others by force if necessary. Then they laugh and they gloat because they have gotten what they wanted. But their delight is short-lived because they cannot satisfy their spiritual need with the things of this world. As James put it, they do not have because they do not ask. They never even think of turning to God to seek the spiritual food that will truly fill the God-shaped hole inside of us. Verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Jesus isn't saying that we should aspire to make all men hate us. But if sinful men don't hate us and exclude us because of our faith in Jesus, we probably aren't living out our faith in a way that challenges their assumptions. if sinful men don't revile us and call us evil names, we probably haven't confronted them with the reality of their sin or their need for God's forgiveness. Instead, when all men speak well of you, it's a sure sign that we aren't living the life we've been called to live or faithfully proclaiming the message we've been called to share. After all, it is the very nature of the gospel to offend the ungodly, for it reveals how broken we are and how much we need the forgiveness that can only be found in Jesus. These woes bring to mind the profile of the Pharisees who were so offended so often by the things that Jesus said and did. They bring to mind the false teachers in the early church whose preaching tickled the ears of sinful souls. And for Jesus himself, they brought to mind the false prophets who deceived God's people in generations past. Such people live to be approved by those around them, and they love to hear the affirming words of those who are far from God. But God sent his true prophets to warn the people about the inevitable devastation that comes from a life filled with folly. As one writer reminds us, lost people need serious exhortation that's going to lead them to God. But in this world, they often want and receive only flattery that allows them to continue on their path to destruction. So Jesus assures us it's far better to be accepted by God and rejected by men than to have it the other way around. Many of us are frankly afraid to speak up for the truth of the gospel for fear that we might be ridiculed by those around us. Some of us won't live out our faith openly for fear of losing our friends. But if we don't share with our friends the truth about sin and death, we may well lose them forever. Last time, we mentioned the importance of Luke's observation that Jesus directed his Beatitudes toward his disciples, promising eternal blessings to those who have put their faith in him. On this flip side, these woes aren't intended for those who are already following Christ, but they should be read by us as motivation to seek out the lost and to share with them these merciful warnings. Sadly, most lost souls are content to eat, drink, and be merry, taking what they can while they can, knowing that they may well die tomorrow. But curiously, in this life, they seemingly give no thought to what happens after we die. They're troubled by doubts, but they find their consolation in material things. They hunger for God without knowing it and fill themselves with fleeting delights, things that only distract them from their deeper longings. They laugh now when they should be mourning their sins instead, and in eternity they will weep over the opportunities they left wasted in this life. If you're here this morning and you've not yet trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and for the promise of eternal life, you can do so right now. Simply admit your need and put your faith in Jesus. Ask him to fill the emptiness in your soul with the certain hope of salvation. Ask him to fill that God-shaped hole in your heart with the presence of his Holy Spirit. Ask him to fill your life with meaning and purpose, and as you step into your role in the mission of God, he will give you important work that has eternal impact in the lives of others. Trust him to provide all things that you know you require, and he will bless you with things you never knew that you needed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word assures us that it's far better to be accepted by you and rejected by men than to have it the other way around. Even so, many of us are afraid to speak up for the truth of the gospel, for fear that we might be mocked. We are grateful for the abundance that you've poured out on each of us, and We long to be used by you to provide for those in need. But many of those in our life don't need food or shelter. What they need is a Christian friend. Yet some of us won't live out our faith as we should. We go along when we ought to object. We laugh with others when we ought to be mourning and weeping. Help us to realize the startling truth about the woes that we've studied this morning, Lord. Help us to recognize our responsibility to lost souls everywhere, so that we might always be prepared to share the hope that we have for eternity because of our faith in Jesus. We pray that your Holy Spirit would inspire us to share our faith with those in need, because you alone offer us the assurance of eternal life when we put our trust in you. Give us eyes to see your purpose for our lives, and give us hearts of courage that we might fulfill it. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who gave up so much to set us free. Amen.